Good morning. Been on a mountaintop and had a mountaintop experience, maybe physically. If you've ever gone skiing and you come down carrying all the momentum and the weight and the energy of that mountain, you notice that sooner or later as you hit that flat ground, it seems to go away. If you've ever surfed and you've gotten on top of a wave and you've ridden that wave, sooner or later that wave seems to just dissipate. Spiritually, if you've ever been to a conference or really had a blessed time in your own personal time of study and devotion and prayer, or you know, a wonderful service at church and fellowship and worship of the triune God, and you've felt like you've been on a spiritual mountain peak, and you come down off of that mountain and you enter back into the world, and that spiritual high just seems to kind of flatten out. The fire of Elijah's mountaintop experience, as we have preached through it in 1 Kings chapter 18, as he moves into chapter 19 in obedience, running ahead of this chariot to Jezreel, where Jezebel is staying. It seems like that fire that Elijah had, that he experienced, it seems like it just kind of fizzles away. There's a whole lot for us to have here, for us to unpack here in 1 Kings chapter 19. And those of you who know me well, who perhaps some of you who the first time you heard me preach, you heard me stand up, and one of the first things I confessed was that I have a tendency to bite off more than I can chew. And that is true, both physically and when I'm literally when I'm preaching as well. And I had initially intended to preach verses 1 through 18 of 1 Kings chapter 19, and there's just too much for us to cover there. So I thought I'd let me back it back. Let me pull back on that a little bit, and I'll preach just through verse 12. And even then, once I started the study and the preparation of that, I thought that there's still too much. So we're just going to preach through, really, even though your outline says verses 1 through 5, we're not even going to make it there. We're just going to start verses 1, 2, and 3. We'll get through verse 1 and 2, Lord willing, and we'll begin verse 3, because there's a lot for us to understand there in verse 3. Listen to me, verse 3 and how we understand it, how we handle that word carries with it implications of how we will understand the rest of chapter 19. It will carry with it implications of how we rightly and accurately understand God's interaction with Elijah, the commands that he gives Elijah, and what God is doing here in the big picture. So I don't want us just to breeze right past verse 3. When we look at verse 3, I'm going to challenge our current understanding of verse 3. I'm going to challenge what is the most popular opinion. Read even the respected commentators, even the commentators I love most dearly, I have come to disagree with on verse 3. So I just want to give you a heads up. We're going to preach through verse 1 and 2, and we're going to begin verse 3, and we're going to have a conversation today about verse 3 and our responsibility as good workmen of the Word, how we should translate or interpret what God has for us there in verse 3. Again, why is that important for me as a pastor? Because I don't want to just give you a fish and feed you for a meal. I want to teach you how to fish, that you may be fed for life. I want to teach you how to be a good workman of the Word, that we rightly understand verse 3 and its implications in what follows. So if you would please stand at your attention, at your feet. We will read so that we can get a good, larger picture of the story here that's happening. We're going to read verses 1 through 18. Now hang with me, because I know that's a big chunk of Scripture to read. But I want us to get a big overall picture of what's happening here in chapter 19, so that as we focus in on our microscope, if you will, on verses 1, 2, and 3, we can keep that in context of the larger picture. I want to remind you that this is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, the immutable, the imperishable, perspicuous, authoritative and sufficient. This is a sufficient word of God. It's sufficient for all things pertaining to faith and godliness. It is our final authority because only it is the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God. You can go to Psalm 19, verse 7 through 14. Study that on your own and you will see the sufficiency of the word of God. We're familiar. We've preached through 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that talks about the sufficiency of God, of the word of God, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, he may be complete, he may be perfect for every good work. This is the sufficient word of God. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear this word of the Lord where it is written. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow this time." And when he saw that, Elijah was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life, and he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die. And he said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him. And he said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank, and he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time, and he touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and he ate and he drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave, and he spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars, and they've killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. So it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and he went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him, and he said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall now anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. Whoever escapes the word of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever." Amen. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word, that it is perfect, that it's imperishable, that it's sufficient, that it is authoritative. Father, would you tear down the walls of any paradigm that we have of this account as we enter into it? Would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear? Would you loosen stiffened necks, and would you soften hearts, that your word applied by your spirit goes out and it accomplishes what you desire? that it crushes the heart of the unrepentant sinner, that the Spirit gives them a new heart and regenerates them and gives them the gift of faith that they may repent, believe, and be saved, that it encourages your adopted children, that it compels us, that it convicts us where we ought to be convicted, but that it encourages us, spurs us on in the things of Christ. Get me out of your way. Let me not be a stumbling block to the proclamation of your word, but let it thunder forth with logic on fire. Father, help us to exalt Christ, to make much of our Christ in our preaching and the hearing of their word. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. So, as I've already said, my initial intention, my latest intention, was for us to make our way through the first five verses in this chapter. But I came to verse 3, and it was like I came to a screeching halt. And I just want to help us rightly understand verse 3 as we learn to handle the text rightly, so that we can rightly understand the verses that follow, so that we rightly understand God's interaction and response to Elijah and what God commands Elijah to do there in the latter part of this chapter. So we're just going to look at the three verses this morning. We're only going to make it into just dip our toes into the waters of verse 3. And it's going to take us a bit to do that. But we want to break this down into three parts just by the verses. We'll see the first part is Ahab's retelling. We'll see the second part is Jezebel's response. And then in the third part, beginning in verse 3, we will see Elijah's running. Now, I know alliteration, right, where the preacher stands up and he uses the words that begin with the same letter, like here we have R, the retelling, the response, and the running. I know that can be almost offensive and annoying to us when we hear that. But I will tell you that it is a useful tool to help us to remember, to help us learn. So if you're annoyed by the three R's, please let me lovingly challenge you to look past that and to see their value there in helping us to remember what's actually happening here in our text. We're going to see Ahab retell this story, the account of what he witnessed on Mount Carmel. And yes, I said retell because he had a journey, mind you, from Mount Carmel to his wife who is in Jezreel. I can imagine this is a huge event for Ahab, and in his mind, knowing how she feels about Baal and the 450 prophets who served her and served Baal. And so he probably rehearsed this thing over and over in his mind until he arrived there to tell her or to retell her the account of the events on Mount Carmel. We will then see Jezebel's response. God has just defeated her so-called little g god, Baal, has made a mockery of the prophets. How is she going to respond to that? And then when she does respond, we're going to see Elijah's reaction. What does Elijah do? Well, as we know, as we've read, as we've heard, as you can see on your outline, Elijah runs. So let us begin in verse 1. Let me remind you of what this text says. It says in verse 1, "Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword." Notice where the emphasis is placed. I want you to look at verse 1. Think back to Mount Carmel. Who's responsible for the events of Mount Carmel? And yes, I'm talking more than just what was appearing, just more than just what was physically apparent there on that mountain. We trace it all the way back to the primary root cause. Who's responsible for the miracle on Mount Carmel? We can acknowledge clearly God's prophet is just God's vessel. God is the one at work through the prophet. Amen? Ahab was there. He witnessed this very thing. He saw and heard Elijah ascribe and give glory to God. He called upon his God to call down fire. But when Ahab shows up at Jezreel, when he retells the accounts of the events on Mount Carmel, he does not ascribe the glory. He does not give the responsibility of the events to God. He gives it to man, to Elijah. no credit given to Yahweh, the one true living God. Look at the verse. Does he do that? Nowhere will you see Yahweh. You won't see Elohim. You won't see anything that has to do with God whatsoever. He gives all of this credit to this man, Elijah. Now, maybe he did tell her and it's just not recorded in Scripture. And she simply did not care. But that's not what's what is recorded. We don't see that. We can maybe speculate along those lines. But I would submit to you that it's more likely that Ahab showed up in front of his wife, who, let's face it, was wearing the pants in that marriage, and he cowered a bit. And he basically tickled her ears. He told her what she wanted to hear. Otherwise, he could have stood firm and say, listen, Baal is nothing. God showed up and proved that. God, Yahweh, the true God of Israel, this is what he did. And we do not see him do that in Scripture. If we're not careful to pause and think about that, we will blow right past Ahab's retelling of the events on Mount Carmel. Brothers and sisters, when we study Scripture, slow down. Take our time. I would much rather you, in your own personal study, study three verses than an entire chapter, if it means you're willing to dig deep and be a good workman of the Word. Amen? Let me encourage you to study that way. So, we see, first of all, Ahab failed to give God any glory whatsoever. You know what also the Scripture does not tell us? Did Ahab defend Elijah as God's servant, as God's prophet, as the vessel through whom God was going to perform these great miracles and defeat Jezebel's false god, Baal? We do not see Ahab defend Elijah whatsoever. Did Ahab give testimony of the power of the true God? It does not seem to be the case. It seems like he cowered and he submitted to his wife. Is this what true repentance looks like? If you recall, at the end of last Lord's Day sermon, as we concluded chapter 18, we raised the possibility that by virtue of Ahab, who's the king, remaining silent throughout this entire process, allowing God's prophet to give him orders and him actually following through with it, watching Elijah kill 450 prophets of his wife's God, and he does nothing, it raised the possibility, has God reached Ahab? Is Ahab beginning in his repentance? Well, we come to chapter 19, and it certainly doesn't look like that's the case. We see an indication of Ahab's heart, at least at that time, at that moment. We will see in the chapters following, 1 Kings 21, we will see in verse 29 of that chapter where Ahab actually does humble himself before the Lord, but not here. He not only denies the glory given to God, but he does not defend God's prophet. Now, what is the application for us here in 2025? Surely you find yourself in situations where you, like Ahab, are retelling an account that you have personally experienced or an account that you have observed with your own two eyes, where God has shown up, where God has worked miracles. Let us be careful that when we find ourselves in that situation where there is credit to be given, let us be careful to give credit where credit is due. If there's glory to ascribe, let us be sure to give all the glory to God alone. Soli Deo Gloria. Amen? Do not sit by quietly as somebody, even if you have told the story accurately, the way that it should be, even if you ascribe glory to God, when they receive that and they simply dismiss that, do not stand by quietly and allow them to do that. Do not allow them not to acknowledge the glory of God. We are witnesses. Witnesses give testimony. Has God worked miracles in your life? If you're born again, yes, he has. So let us have a bit more zeal when we retell of the miracles God has performed in our life. Let us not be like Ahab and cower before someone who has power. We read in verse 1, now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. That carries us to our second point in verse 2, Jezebel's reaction. How is she going to react? Well, there's no surprise that she is absolutely furious. She wants Elijah dead. In fact, she pronounces a curse upon herself if she does not kill Elijah within the next 24 hours. Look at verse 2. It says, so Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. If I do not make you dead. Now, in pronouncing this curse, notice to whom she will answer if she doesn't follow through on her own word. She'll answer to her gods. But is it really her gods she needs to worry about? No, of course not. She needs to worry about the true living God, the Yahweh. If she kills Elijah, there will be wrath for that. If she does not kill Elijah, if she does nothing else more, she still needs to repent of Baal worship. She still needs to repent of her unbelief. She still needs to repent and believe in the true living God and be saved. And so it's not her false gods that she needs to worry about. It's the one true living God. It's not Elijah that she needs to worry about. Elijah's not her enemy. Elijah's just the Lord's servant, just the Lord's vessel. Her gods are not enemies at all. These are gods, so-called gods, little g gods that she serves with her own hands. She has 450 prophets, or at least she did have, to serve and to worship them. They are literally nothing. God has proven that on Mount Carmel. They can do literally nothing. God has already proven that on Mount Carmel. They have literally nothing to offer. God has already proven that on Mount Carmel. So they obviously have literally no wrath to pour out upon her. She doesn't need to worry about her gods, and Elijah isn't her true enemy, but she does need to be preoccupied with repenting before the thrice holy, true and living God, Yahweh. For as he has proclaimed, as Israel proclaimed, Yahweh, he is the true God, he is the true God. But when Ahab shows up and he retells of these events on Mount Carmel, this is not her reaction. She does not see that. She does not fall to her knees or to face down. She doesn't fall prostrate like Israel did in chapter 18 and profess that he is the true God like Israel already has done. Why is that? Why do we not see this type of reaction from Jezebel? She has been told the truth. She's heard the account from Ahab. She even confirmed that she actually acknowledges. She heard what Ahab told her. That's why she's reacting the way she's reacting. But why is there no effect? Why is there no result? Why does she not see the error of her ways? Why is there no change? Why is there zero repentance? Do you think that Elijah was hopeful after what he had just witnessed God do, after he watched Ahab possibly enter into repentance? Do you think as Elijah was sprinting before the king and his chariot on the way to inform this evil king, queen, Jezebel, do you think he was hopeful that she would react in repentance? But that's not what happens. It simply all falls upon deaf ears. The heartbeat break of the unresponsive. The heartbreak of an apathetic silence. Does that sound familiar? Look back quickly at 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. After this 3.5-year drought, after everything that Elijah had been through, working for the Lord tirelessly, faithfully, obedient, with boldness, Now that the king has assembled all of Israel and the 400 prophets of Baal, and they're all there, and he speaks to them, and he says, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. And do you remember how they responded? As if they didn't hear anything. They were completely unresponsive. In apathetic silence, they didn't utter a word. The heartbreak of that. Elijah poured his heart out and nothing. And now Ahab has told this story. Elijah is most likely hopeful for repentance from Jezebel, and she responds with nothing. The equivalent of an apathetic silence as far as repentance goes. In fact, she goes to the complete polar opposite extreme. I want you to think about something. Do you have lost loved ones? Lost friends? Do you have lost children? Do you have a lost spouse? Lost co-workers? A lost neighbor? To whom you have shared the glorious riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they have responded like this, as if the most beautiful, most powerful thing that you could, the most loving thing that you could ever do for them, it means absolutely nothing to them. Have you ever experienced that? I'm going to guess that you have. And when you do experience that, that hurts, doesn't it? There's disappointment. There's despair. There's great concern for that soul whom you know will die if they die in that state and will burn forever in hell. Why won't they listen? Why won't they hear? Why can't they see? This is possibly heartbreaking for Ahab. If there's been a true work of repentance begun in him, even though he fails to retell the story correctly, giving God where glory is due. This is possibly heartbreaking for the people of Israel to hear their queen react this way if, when they fell prostrate before the Lord and confessed that he is the true God, if that was a true confession and they hear about this, that's probably heartbreaking that their national leader, let's be honest, because it's not the king, their national leader fails to repent and she continues on in her evil ways. This is most likely, most assuredly, disappointing and heartbreaking for Elijah, who has poured out his very life, sacrificed his life for the last 3.5 years. Think about all that Elijah has done. And for the queen to hear about what God did on that mountain and for her to not acknowledge it at all and say, I want that man dead. Yeah, it's heartbreaking. Why don't they listen? Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. Why don't they listen? Because their minds are on their flesh. It's written in Romans 8, verses 5 through 8. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, is at enmity with God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You wonder why your loved one doesn't listen? It's because their mind is of the flesh. Why didn't Jezebel listen? Because her mind is of the flesh. Why don't they hear? Because they don't have ears to hear. Why doesn't Jezebel see the miracle? Even though she wasn't there, she was told of the account. Why can't she see that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the true and living God? And he did this. Why can't she see that? Because she doesn't have the eyes to see. Why don't your loved ones see the beautiful, glorious riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why can't they see that when they study the scriptures themselves? Because they don't have eyes to see. You can look at Isaiah. Write down Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." God was sending this prophet Isaiah out to evangelize, knowing that these people will not have eyes to see, they will not have ears to hear, and their hearts are hardened, that it can't be penetrated with the word of God. Such is the case here with Jezebel. Such is the case with your lost loved ones, who you are heartbroken to see them not respond in repentance when you share truth with them. You can continue on in that same chapter of Isaiah chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. This is the encouragement that comes on the heels of that. This is encouragement, even though this was after Elijah's time. This should be encouragement for us as we continue to share to people who do not see, who do not hear, whose hearts remain hardened and impenetrable by the truth. Listen to the encouragement that God has for us here. And how long will this happen? Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without man, the land is utterly desolate, the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. That doesn't sound very encouraging, but here it comes. But yet, a tenth will be in it. Great. And will return and be for consuming. That's not encouraging. As a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down. Here it is. Here's the encouragement. So the holy seed shall be its stump. Even amidst of a nation of unrepentant people who do not have eyes to see, who do not have ears to hear, whose hearts are hardened against the truth of God, there is a remnant that God preserves. And the reality is, as far as we are here in chapter 19, if we have not read further, all we know that at this moment, Jezebel is not among them, and she has not repented. Perhaps at this moment, your lost loved ones are not among them. And you know what, brothers and sisters? If we care for them at all, if we care for their souls at all, that should disappoint us. That should break our hearts. That should even drive us into a point of despair until we bow the knee to the sovereignty of God and acknowledge that He preserves a remnant for Himself. Remind yourself of what Elijah has said. If you remember, all throughout preaching through Kings, I have pointed you to 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 37, to say this is what Elijah's life and ministry is really all about, not the miracle on Mount Carmel. He says in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 37, "Answer me, Lord, answer me, so that this people may know that you, Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." It is the Lord God who turns the hearts back, not you. You can't do that for your lost loved one. Ahab couldn't do it for Jezebel. Elijah couldn't do it for Jezebel. The people of Israel, however great in number they may have been if they came to repentance, could not have done that for their queen. Only God can do that. And at this moment, as far as we've read, He has not done it for Jezebel. That's why she does not see. That's why she doesn't hear. That's why her heart remains hardened. And that's heartbreaking for the minister, for the loved ones. Jezebel's lack of repentance is not a reflection of Elijah's failure in ministry. But do you think he's going to take it that way? I can tell you personally, as a follower of Christ, I have members in my family who are lost. And I try to share the things of Christ, the glorious riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ, especially with one lost loved one with whom I'm very concerned. I literally would not be here on this earth if it weren't for her. And as soon as I start talking the gospel, she'll listen for 10 seconds and then she looks away and changes the subject. That breaks my heart. As a pastor, as an elder of one of this church, one of the elders of this church, to stand here and to do this week after week after week, and to teach like John teaches, and to go through our prayer and our fellowship, and to be involved in the living life of the stones of the church, and to see people come time after time after time and be completely unaffected by the gospel, showing zero fruit, showing zero repentance. You better believe, even as one who acknowledges the sovereignty of God and man's salvation, that is heartbreaking. If it weren't, I would question my love for their souls and my concern for their souls. So Jezebel's failure in this, or to repent, is not a reflection of Elijah's failure. It's rather Jezebel's lack of repentance is an indication of the depravity of mankind and the hardness of man's heart. It shows us just how lost Jezebel truly is. And brothers and sisters, you and I were once among her also. We were just like her. That's why we can sing with the modern day hymn writer, "If you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still." Your salvation is a gift from God. Wasn't for Jezebel. Your salvation, you did nothing to deserve it. You had no righteousness of your own that would necessitate God offering your salvation unto you. But by his grace, he gave you a new heart. By his grace, he gave you the desire to repent. He gave you the gift of faith. He gave you your Savior when he sent him into this world. He gave you atonement and forgiveness when he gave his body and shed his blood on that cross. He gave you the righteousness of Christ. When he gave you the faith to believe that the Christ who came lived to satisfy the requirement of the law, and he died for your sins, and then he rose again on the third day in victory. You who are saved, what do you have that you have not received as a gift from God? The gift is his. It's all his. It's from him. It's through him. It's to him. It's for him. Guess what scripture I'm going to quote now? "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory forever. Amen." Romans 11, 33 and 36. The gift of salvation is his to give and his to withhold. He himself says, "I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy." So when we come to this account, we see that God is sovereign in the salvation of man. But even for those of us who affirm God's way of monergistic salvation, that he's the only one at work in man's salvation, and we affirm that by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, this is how man is saved. Even when we affirm that, we in our fallen human thinking, from time to time, we fall victim to the thought of, if I just share the truth, if I just share the glorious riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then they will repent. They will repent. They will believe, and they will be saved. After all, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. And so how could it not save my lost loved one? Brothers and sisters, even we need to be reminded from time to time, especially in our own evangelizing efforts, of our lost loved ones, our lost spouses, our lost children, our lost grandchildren, our lost neighbors, co-workers, go on down the list. In our efforts of evangelizing the lost, we need to be reminded that the gospel is and only ever was intended to save God's people, those whom he chose before the foundation of the world. It is not intended to save everyone. It's intended to save only his people, those who are of God's sovereign choice of salvation, that his purpose and election would stand. We need to be reminded of that. Dear congregation, perhaps your loved one is not one of the elect, and that breaks our hearts, and rightfully so. But we need to be reminded of God's sovereignty and man's salvation, that the judge of all the earth will do what is right. So that when we pour out all that we have to offer to share the truth with the lost, and they simply trample our efforts and they trample upon that truth, they might as well pull our hearts out and trample upon them. That's heartbreaking when that happens. And we need to seek refuge at the sovereign throne of God. Here in 1 Kings, upon hearing Ahab's retelling of the events of Carmel's mountaintop, most likely hearing how all of Israel fell prostrate and proclaimed, Yahweh, He is the true God. Yahweh, He is the true God. Upon hearing all of that, Jezebel is simply unaffected. And she's not only unaffected by this beautiful and miraculous truth, as if she has no ears to hear and has no eyes to see, she also has the polar opposite reaction in which she is enraged upon hearing this truth, and now she wants to kill Elijah for it. Now put yourself in Elijah's shoes. Ahab has told Jezebel what has happened. It does not affect her at all. There's zero repentance. She goes to the polar opposite extreme and issues a message to Ahab that within the next 24 hours, she will kill him. This must have been heartbreaking for the prophet who has given all he has to offer over the last 3.5 years. How many times have we proclaimed in our study thus far through covenant theology and seeing how the events of redemptive history unfold within the context of the covenants? How many times have you heard me say, as goes the king, so goes the nation? Pretty sure God's prophet knew that. That as goes the king, so goes the nation. As Jezebel, the queen, who might as well be the king, is running this country, and there's zero repentance after God showed up in a big way on Mount Carmel, that must have been heartbreaking for God's prophet who was sent to turn the trajectory of the nation of Israel back to God. So what will this bold and courageous prophet's reaction be upon hearing Jezebel's response? Look again at verse 2. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. How is he going to respond? We find out in verse 3. Let us look at verse 3. Elijah, my translation reads, was afraid, and he ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. Verse 4, he came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Verse 5, then he lay down under the tree, and he fell asleep. What reaction do we see in verse 3? Do you have the NASB or the LSB? What's Elijah's reaction? And he was afraid. Do you have the NET or the NIV? What's to say? Elijah was afraid. Do you have the ESV? What does your translation say? He was afraid. Then he was afraid. Do you have the CSB? The Christian Standard Bible? Then Elijah became afraid. What's the common theme here? Elijah was afraid. When you read commentators, even the commentators I love, you're familiar. I tell you all the time about the commentators that I read. Most often, Matthew Henry, Matthew Poole. I dip into the some of the contemporary commentators with Sproul, with MacArthur, some of the other guys that are probably less well known. I read a lot of the old dead guys when I can get my hands on their commentaries. Reformed, good, reformed, respectable commentators. When you hear a sermon preached on these verses, we talk about Elijah's reaction and how Elijah felt and Elijah's emotional state and Elijah's spiritual decline at this moment. You know, when I was reading through this, you know, for the first time, and I'm reading through this as if I've never heard this. I don't really know what's happening. I mean, I'm finding all this stuff out for the first time. And I see God's prophet, this Elijah, and I think about all the stuff that he has done and how he's bold and he's fiery and he's just got all this fervor and zeal for the glory of God and to stamp out all of idolatry and a love for the nation of Israel to be used by God to turn them back away from apostasy and to point them to the one true living God. When I read about that Elijah and how he ran for miles before the chariot, and then all of a sudden, he's afraid. That confuses me. I'm like, who is this guy? Where did he come from? You know, when you watch a movie and like it's whatever the scene is, whatever it is, it's just like, it's just perfect. Everything's going in the ideal way, the romantic way, and you've got all this beautiful melody or whatever, and then somebody says something or something happens that is completely unexpected, and all and that music, that melody, it's like somebody takes their hand on the record player and they just stop it. It makes that noise. I can't reproduce, but it's like, it stops. You know what I'm talking about? That noise. When I study this for the first time and I'm thinking about who Elijah is and I see all these events unfold and I come here where it says he was afraid, that's what happens in my mind. I'm like, what? What happened? These are good translations. You have heard me say many times, I study from about 7 different translations when I sit down and study. I'm not a King James only person. I'm not an NASB only person. LSB, go on down the list. I'm not a whatever that translation is. I'm not only that. There are respectable translations, and there are those who are far less respectable that we should stay away from. There's a reason why I do that, and this verse exemplifies that very reason. Because if you have the NASB, LSB, NET, NIV, ESV, CSB, most translations, you read most commentators, you hear most sermons preached on this, they will all affirm the same thing, which was Elijah was afraid until you look at the King James Version. Until you look at the New King James Version. I know Roy is a King James Version guy. I think Brady is newly affectionate towards the King James Version. I believe you affirm that and prefer the New King James Version. Praise God for it. Listen to the blessing in exposing yourself to more than just one translation. Because I think the King James Version and the New King James Version get it right. Do you know what it says? It doesn't say he was afraid. It says, when Elijah saw that. Uh-huh, exactly. What? What do you mean, when Elijah saw that? How does that even make sense? Ahab has gone, told his wife. She doesn't have the reaction Elijah was hopeful to have. She goes to the polar opposite extreme, wants to kill him within 24 hours. And when Elijah saw that, he ran. That sounds completely different than most translations as when Elijah was afraid, right? So now all of a sudden, we have respectable translations that really are saying two completely different things. And they will preach two completely different things. Which is why I told you in the opening, my goal today is to challenge any paradigm that you have brought into 1 Kings chapter 19 and Elijah's reaction when he hears that Jezebel wants to kill him. We need to be good workmen of the word. We need to dive in to settle this thing. Now, Am I hear me clearly. I am not degrading the value of any of those other translations. I love those translations. Those are great translations. There are times when I feel those translations are more true to the context of the text than the King James or the New King James Version. But I think here in this verse, those two translations get it right. I want to reemphasize. And I've run out of time to do that because if I start now, we're going to be here for another 45 minutes. Okay? But I want to reemphasize, we need to stop here at verse 3. Having raised these two possible translations. Elijah was afraid, or he saw that. And we've got to reconcile that difference. If we just zoom on past that, that will carry with it implications on how we understand God does what God does in the rest of this chapter, and what he calls Elijah to do, what he calls Elijah to do in the rest of the chapter. Have I convinced you of the importance of settling this dispute? It carries with it implications. We have to settle it. And so I'm going to give you some homework in preparation for what we're going to dive into next week when we really dive into verse 3 to settle this dispute, if you will. Okay? We are called to be good workmen of the word. Amen? That's why I almost loathe, if you will, what I refer to as desktop Christianity. You know what desktop Christianity is? You ever seen those desk calendars with the verses on them, right? Your daily, great, love those things. If you have them, continue to be blessed by them. Use them in their proper context. But desktop Christianity is, I sit down, I'm going to have my time in the Word of God and the study of God. I read a verse there, rip that off, done that, check that box, and I'm moving on with the rest of my day. That's a study of convenience. That's not being a workman of the Word of God like we're called to be. Now, let me be clear. I don't expect you to study the way that I study or the way that John studies. I wish you were in the position where you had that blessing to dig in and continue to dig and to read. I mean, you ought to see the stacks of books and commentaries that are regularly scattered out through our house in my study. I love getting lost in that study. It's my job. But to a lesser extent, it's also your job, even though you haven't been called to stand behind a pulpit and proclaim it. We are called to be workmen of the word, to handle it rightly so that we understand it rightly. So I may be criticized for doing what I have begun doing today, what we will, Lord willing, continue next Lord's Day by challenging us in our hermeneutical approach, our approach to correctly interpreting the Word of God. People may say, you know what, leave that to the seminaries. I would disagree with them. People would say, hey, I'm glad you're doing that, but why don't you do that on a Sunday school or a Wednesday night? And I say, yes, we should do it there too. I'm going to say that my job as a preacher is far more than just to preach to you. If I preach to you but I don't teach you anything, I have preached nothing. The preacher's job is to do both, teach and to preach. He's either done both or he's done neither. And so I want us to teach us how we should look at this verse, knowing that this dispute between these translations exists, seeing that the trajectories that they carry us on are two different trajectories, so it's important that we settle it, okay? That's what we're going to do moving forward. That's why this exposition, if you will, has come to a screeching halt. So your homework is this. Study this chapter. Look at this verse. Get out your concordance. Go to the original Hebrew language. What does the original Hebrew language say? What is the original word that is translated for he was afraid or he saw that? What does the original language? That should settle it for us, right? What's the original language? Study that. See what that original word means. Use your concordance. If you don't know how to use a concordance, please come see me or John, and we will teach you. And then make sure that that word and its meaning is applied correctly in context of what's happening here in this verse. So that's the first part of your homework. The second part of your homework is to wrestle with, is it he was afraid or he saw that, and then read the rest of the chapter and see which of those two options seems to fall more in line with the overall context of the work God is doing in chapter 19. That will point you in the right direction as to whether Elijah ran because he was afraid or Elijah saw that and he ran. I know this has been a wildly different sermon because of that approach. And I've gotten through about half of the material that I had prepared for today. But again, we're going to stop here because otherwise it'll be another 45 minutes. So I ask for your grace in the awkward conclusion to this. But let us be reminded quickly of what we can learn from this. Don't be like Ahab. When you have an opportunity to give God glory, make sure you give God glory and not his servants. Amen. When you are sharing that and the one who hears it fails to acknowledge that the glory is to God and not to man, don't be at peace with that. Don't remain there in silence. You try again and you try again. They may never hear. They may never see. Their hearts may never be softened. God may never turn their hearts back to himself because they simply may not be his elect. And when that breaks our hearts, and it should break our heart, we find comfort and peace at the foot of the sovereign throne of our God. Amen. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have for us in your word. There's so much there for us to unpack. Would you put the desire in the hearts of your people to be workmen of the word, to dive in, to do the work, to handle it rightly, to correctly divide the word of truth so that we understand what it is that you have taught us in your word. Let us not allow our personal experiences, our personal emotions, to dictate how we receive what's in your word, but let the truth prevail. Holy Spirit, we need your help to do that. As we do that, accomplish your purpose, exalt Christ, draw your people unto yourself. For the lost sinner, we pray that you, out of your goodness, according to your sovereign purpose, you lead them to repentance unto salvation. Father, we ask that you do these things for our good and for your glory. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.